not go wrong. Yep, thanks. Thanks very much. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31. Another parable, this is the third of course. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. And observe the reference on the smallness, a grain and the least. But when it is grown, it is the greatest. Now that's very interesting. It goes from a grain to the greatest. It is the greatest among herbs. And that's interesting. Observe, among herbs. And becometh a tree. Now that's interesting. It should be a herb, but it becomes a tree. That the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And observe, only reference to branches, no reference to leaves. And we trust that God will bless us again as we consider these two verses together. Doesn't look as if they're much in two verses, but we're going to look at eight different things associated with the details in these verses. The parable of the mustard seed was spoken by the seaside to the great multitudes. But this time there is no explanation given by the Lord Jesus. And we ask ourselves the question, how are we going then to understand the significance of the details of this particular parable? Well, clearly we can't refer to the Lord's words, either here or in the Gospel by Luke. Equally, in the Gospel by Luke, and the details are almost identical in both the Gospels. And therefore, we cannot look to either of them to give us a detailed explanation, as the Lord did previously. It was good to know, for example, the reapers were the angels, and I rather think if the Lord hadn't told us that the reapers were the angels, we would have had quite a variety of explanations of who these reapers might be. So here we have to look elsewhere to explain the details of the parable. And instead, therefore, of listening to an inspired explanation, what we have to do is to look at other parts of the scriptures and ask yourself the question, what do these different aspects of this particular parable tell us? For example, we're thinking of the greatest. And when you think about the greatest, what comes to our mind? We're thinking about a tree, and we ask ourselves the question, what comes to our mind when we think of a tree? And we're going to have to develop our thinking from the other passages of our Bible that focus on these particular aspects. Observe, however, that in the Gospel by Luke, there is reference to the mustard seed being put in a garden. And that is an interesting observation, because it is unlikely that a herb garden, as we'll see in a moment, is an appropriate place for a great tree. Those of you who are gardeners in the audience know more about a herb garden than me, but I rather think if you have a herb garden, to have a vast tree sitting in the middle would be rather inappropriate, or rather anywhere in the herb garden would be inappropriate. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the significance of each of these details? But it's very clear that we're going from small to great. And as we know, in divine things, that's not how God works. Going from small to great is Satan's way of working. God always starts with the humble and anticipates not an outstanding perverted growth, but something that is slow and appropriate and going to give off fruit in the end. Not simply to have branches, and certainly not to have birds lodging in the branches, when we know that the birds here are associated with satanic activity. Because certainly in our chapter, we're given to understand what the fowls of the air speak of, and therefore we have to understand something of what is going to happen in the end with mere branches and with birds sitting on the branches. No leaves, no fruit mentioned, simply birds in branches. We're going to look at this in several ways. Number one, we're going to see the small beginning. I indicated that during our reading. We began with a grain of mustard seed, and those of you who know about mustard know that a grain of mustard seed is no bigger than 2 millimeters and usually a bit smaller. But we go from the grain to the greatest. But to begin with, we have the small beginnings. Secondly, we have the sower. Observe, a man took. Then thirdly, we have the soil. It's called the field and the earth and the garden here and in the Gospel by Luke. We have the growth of the seed when it is grown. Then we have the lessons from greatness. It is the greatest among the herbs. Then we have the significance of the tree. Then finally, we have the activity of the wicked one, seen in the fowls, the birds of the air, lodging in the branches thereof. And finally, we'll make a comparison between what is true and what is unreal associated with Christendom. Now, in fact, I was mentioning this idea of Christendom when I was in Kuala Lumpur just a couple of weeks ago. And the brother said to me, well, now you have to be a little careful because we don't really have Christendom over here. It depends, of course, how you define Christendom. And Christendom isn't in our Bibles. So if we think about Christendom, we'll need to define it, and I will do in a moment or two. But he said, if Christendom is associated with what comes from Christ, which Christendom seems to do, then you have to remember that in our part of the world, Christendom is really not the thing to mention. The thing to mention is Islam. That's the big thing in the area of Malaysia and so on. So what we're going to do is, rather than think of Christendom as such, we'll compare the real with the false, and we'll call it false religion, where Christendom might be involved. So let's look at these things in turn. Firstly, at the small beginning. It's a grain of mustard seed, and it's the least of all seeds. And we ask ourselves the question, when we think of a grain and we think of that which is least, what is the thing that comes to our mind? Well, undoubtedly, as I've indicated here, it's the idea of what is humble, humility, and smallness, and they're always the true marks of the kingdom of heaven. They're the marks of what is real as against what is false. And you remember that humility is something that began with our Lord Jesus himself. We read in that amazing passage in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself. Men and women weren't given the opportunity of humbling our Lord Jesus. even when he went to the cross. That was not an experience of humbling. That was an experience of glorification. Father, the hour is come, he said in John 17, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now that's an amazing thing, that the cross should be a glorification. And we ask ourselves the question, why is it possible for the cross to be a glorification? Well, you remember that in John 13, our Lord Jesus, after Judas has left, he says, now the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And what our Lord Jesus is doing is looking forward to the circumstances of his cross, of his resurrection, and of his ascension. And all of these are associated with glory. You remember Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul, why can you glory in a cross? Let's take a moment and look at that cross. There's a crown of thorns. There's a lacerated back. There are parts of bear plucked from his cheek, leaving a gaping hole. There are nails in his hand and nails in his feet. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think for a moment what our Lord Jesus was doing on the cross. He was satisfying the claims of an eternal throne in relation to sin, so that God could remain holy and justify unholy men and women like you and me. And what a tremendous victory and triumph was the cross of Christ. It wasn't something that he died as a martyr. He didn't enter into death because men took him. Of course, he permitted that to happen. They took him, they led him, they crucified him. But he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Everything associated with Calvary was under the complete control of God. And our Lord Jesus could say, I lay down my life that I might take it again. He was in complete control of the circumstances of his death. His death was a miracle equal to his resurrection. You remember, he had a body that was not subject to death, but was capable of dying. And our Lord Jesus voluntarily entered into the very domain where Satan was supreme. And he emerged victorious, and he destroyed him that had the power of death, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That was a tremendous glory. Our Lord Jesus went to the cross realizing everything was under his control. And it was a great glory to satisfy an eternal throne and to make it possible for millions of men and women under the domain of Satan and the dominion of sin to be brought into the experience of salvation. The cross was an experience of glory. You remember his resurrection likewise. Says Romans 6, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And the glory of the Father demanded the resurrection of Christ, and the power of God effected it. But you remember too, there was glory associated with his ascension. He said, "Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, and glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." And here in his ascension, our Lord Jesus ascended to glory. And he ascended enshrouded with the Shekinah glory. You remember, a cloud received him out of their sight. That word for received is the idea of bearing. A cloud bore him out of their sight. And those angelic beings, as the amazed disciples watch the ascension of Christ, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you have seen taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." And what we are emphasizing very definitely is no man could humble our Lord Jesus. He was in control of every detail, and it was all associated with glory. But he humbled himself and became obedient on to death. He wasn't obedient to death. He was obedient on to death, even the death of the cross. And here our Lord Jesus himself was one who recognized the requirement for humility. You remember when he came into time at his incarnation? He didn't come to a palace. He didn't come to an outstanding city. I rather reckon he didn't even come to an outstanding country. Maybe New Zealand or Scotland. He came to Bethlehem. "And thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me, who shall shepherd my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity." And our Lord Jesus could have chosen any place, any palace, any outstanding place in the world, and he chose little Bethlehem. By the way, in passing, in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod asked where Jesus would be born, it says, when they quote from the book of Micah, "Thou, Bethlehem, art not the least." Now, there's an interesting little study for you younger folks. Why does it say in Micah that it's the least, but in Matthew 2, art not the least? And if you've got the answer, tell me at the interval. And here, our Lord Jesus, he humbled himself. There were small beginnings associated with his incarnation, with his death. He was prepared to come lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But not only did our Lord Jesus come a little lower, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had during his life no place to lay his head. The foxes have holes, and as he went into the mountains at night, he saw the foxes going into their holes. The birds of the air have their nests. He saw the birds of the air in their nests. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have their nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. There was smallness associated with our Lord himself. He anticipates that there'll be smallness associated with his followers. You read the record of his followers in Mark chapter 3, and you'll be rather surprised. There are no outstanding intellectuals that we can see. Some of them were pretty intellectual, mind you. You think of Peter's writings, and he was a fisherman, and fishermen and farmers and folks like that can be extremely, and are, in very intelligent people. But our Lord Jesus chose fishermen, and he chose a tax collector, and he chose people like that. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that there are not many wise after the flesh. Not many mighty are called. Not many noble. And my dear brethren and sisters, God has called us into his kingdom. And he doesn't call the great men and the great women of the earth. Of course, we have tremendous honor in being associated with his kingdom at all. What an honor to be associated with a king and a coming kingdom. And our Lord Jesus is a king. And he's not the king of the church, of course. He is a king, and he's going to have a coming kingdom. And what an honor it is for us to be subjects of that coming kingdom. But his followers were not the great men of the earth. His followers were humble people, and he expected humility of his followers. And in reality, we likewise have to be humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. You remember the apostle as he speaks to those same Ephesian elders that we referred to earlier. He is likewise telling them that he served with all humility. And it would be nice if a little more humility, I rather think, was seen among us as his people. God expects smallness associated with his kingdom. The sower in this case is none other than the Lord himself. Previously, he's referred to himself as a man. And again, we understand in this particular case from Luke chapter 13 that he too is a man who's doing the sowing. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, and that grain is sown by a man. The kingdom began very small as well. It depends, of course, how we define the kingdom. Alva McLean has defined the kingdom as the rule of God over his creation. And I rather think that's a very good general description of the kingdom. We've already seen the particular description of the kingdom here is the sphere of profession, where there's both real and false. But God is in control of the whole, and God is in control of his whole creation. And it began very small. It began with Adam, away back in the book of Genesis. But one day, it's going to end with a vast multitude of men and women. And my dear fellow believer, I rather think that there's going to be more in heaven than there are in hell. Wouldn't it be a pity if there were more followers of Satan than there were of Christ? During the millennial kingdom, men and women are going to live 1,000 years, and there's going to be a vast increase of the population. And during that time of a vast increase of population, undoubtedly, many, many millions are going to come to know the Savior, the one who's on the throne and who's expressing glory universally. They're going to come to know him, and as a result, there are going to be more in heaven than there are or there will be in hell. You remember the dispensational church? It started rather small as well. God starts with small things, and he anticipates that they don't grow in a perverted way. The dispensational church began by the Lord's detailed confession in Matthew 16 and Peter's detailed confession, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And as you know, there were only 120, as I mentioned earlier, in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And from those small beginnings, God anticipated an appropriate growth. But then, in this case, we have the soil again. The mustard seed is planted in the field, or in Mark's Gospel, the earth, or in Luke's Gospel, verse 19 of chapter 13, it's into his garden. The field, the earth, and the garden. And each of these are indicative of the fact that everything belongs to him. The world, of course, as we've seen, belongs to him, and he anticipates, always anticipates, a proportionate response. If it's going to be his garden, then a garden should be a place of beauty. It was rather inappropriate that there should be a tomb in a garden. God never anticipated there would be a tomb in a garden. God anticipated that a garden would be a place of beauty, a place of quietness, a place of thrill, where there would be a lovely atmosphere. And that's why during the millennium things are going to go back, as we were thinking during the last break, going to back to the days of Eden, to paradise. Paradise is going to be regained. God anticipated that a garden would be a place of beauty. But here, we're going to see the garden becomes a place for perverted growth. But then thirdly, we have the growth of the seed. When it is grown, or if we quote from Mark 4, "groweth up," or in Luke 13, "it grew," and God always anticipates growth. Growth is a good thing. You remember the two boys of Isaac, Jacob and Esau? It says they both grew, and God anticipates growth. And it's nice when we grow proportionately and appropriately. Jacob grew appropriately and proportionately. You remember it says of him, he was a quiet man, a plain man, dwelling in tents. That word for plain in relation to Jacob is the word that's used as perfect in relation to Job. "Hast thou considered my servant Job a perfect man?" And as God speaks to Satan, the devil, about Job, he says he's a perfect man. Well, it's the same word that's used of Jacob growing up in Genesis 25. He was a perfect man, dwelling in tents. And dwelling in tents, of course, is indicative of pilgrim character. And here is Jacob, plain man, pilgrim, a perfect pilgrim. And he grew proportionately. But what about Esau? Ah, he was a man of the field. He was a cunning hunter. And undoubtedly, the field in Genesis 25 is equally a picture of the world. And here was Esau, a cunning hunter. He wanted to go out and put his wits against the animals in the field. He wanted to use cunning in order to hunt the animals. He was a cunning hunter. He was a man of the world. And alas, he grew disproportionately. And we might ask ourselves the question, how are we growing? Are we growing proportionately? How do we grow proportionately? Well, says Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 2, he said, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow, that ye may grow up, says Darby. And the idea is, if we imbibe the sincere milk of the word, there will be a proportionate growth. You remember there was proportionate growth with David. I took you from the sheep court, from looking after the lambs or the sheep, great with lambs. And David had proportionate growth. He started as a boy in the sheep court, and he grew proportionately and eventually became the king of Israel. You remember, too, that Joseph, likewise, he was one who grew proportionately. Joseph said his father, I want you to go to your brethren and see how they're faring. And Joseph obediently went and equally grew to become the main man in the land of Egypt. And so God expects proportionate growth. But then you'll observe in this case, the growth is anything but proportionate. We have the lessons from greatness. Verse 32, it became the greatest among herbs. Or, if we read Mark, greater than all herbs. Or again in Mark, shooteth out great branches. Or if we read from Luke, the same parable, it became a great tree. Now, as I've indicated, it seems inappropriate that what is a grain becomes the greatest. What is small becomes disproportionate in its size, and God never intended that that would happen. God never intended that his kingdom would become a monstrosity, and that's what it's going to become when there's a great tree, and when the leaven permeates all of the meal, then it's something that's going to be out of proportion. We're now looking to something additional to our first two parables. The first parable is opposition. The second parable is imitation. Now we're getting to perversion, a perversion of growth, and it becomes the greatest. Now you remember we asked the question, what does it mean to be associated with the greatest? Well, if we want to find what man thinks of as greatness, we can read from Daniel chapter 2, and there's a great image, and the kingdoms of the earth delight in greatness. You remember Daniel chapter 7, there are four great beasts, and these great beasts are indicative of four worldly kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the final kingdom that hasn't been on the earth as yet. It waits to come and to strut the earth scene with the man of sin at its head as the great world dictator. And that is the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. And there we're given to know that greatness is associated with the kingdoms of the earth. But you remember that fourth beast of Daniel 7 has a little horn. And that little horn, as we've indicated, is the man of sin. But he speaks great words. And these great words are spoken against the Most High. And time again, the great words that are spoken by that little horn, that man of sin, in a variety of contexts in the book of Daniel, it's always against the Most High. But then we're all aware of the great whore of Revelation chapter 17. And that is the final united system of Christendom. The prostitution and the epitome of the end time religion. It's all going to be headed up in a great whore. She, in my opinion, is undoubtedly a picture of what is coming so far as end time religion is concerned. And you remember that she is one who rides the beast. And the beast is associated with the great whore in that final context of Babylon. She is Babylon the Great, and everything associated with the end time details of the world system, which is seen in our parable now, has all to do with worldly greatness that's associated with the greatness of religion and the greatness of kingdoms. These two are going to come together, religion and politics, and they're going to be an explosive mix. They're going to take over the whole world. They're going to rule the whole world. And I'm suggesting to you today that that final explosive mix is going to be seen in the rise of Islam. Islam, I rather reckon, is the fourth beast of Revelation of Daniel chapter 7. It's the whore of Revelation 17, Babylon the Great. Islam is going to have its final center in Babylon. That will be the place where the world dictator keeps his cabinet meetings. They will meet together in Babylon, and they will be against Christ and against his anointed, according to Psalm number 2. And they'll say, why are we under their sway at all? Let us break their bands asunder. Let us be the great rulers of the future. And Islam has only one objective, and that is world domination. And my dear fellow believer, they're not going to stop until they have that domination. Everything that is going on underhand in Islamic circles, apparently in some cases, upright activity. I read a book recently on the politically incorrect details associated with Islam and what they're doing surreptitiously in all of the main countries of our world, the UK, USA, and other countries. They only have one objective, and that is world domination. And what is going to happen? They're going to be a great city, Babylon the Great. They're going to have a great whore. And religion and politics will be intertwined to give us a system at the end that is totally anti-God in the very extreme, and will be strutting the world scene in complete control. You remember what's happened in other cases when religion and politics got together? Balaam and Balak, Jezebel and Ahaz, the chief priests and Rome. And in every case where politics and religion become the greatest, there is anti-Christian, anti-God, and anti-kingdom strategy in order to rule against anything that is godly. But then we have the significance of the tree. And we ask ourselves the question, What does the tree speak of? It becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air lodge in the branches thereof. Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Daniel, and we'll see something of the significance of a tree. And you remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a great dream, and we turn to Daniel chapter 4, and we'll see some of these details that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dreams, which could only, of course, be explained by Daniel himself. So Daniel explains the details to Nebuchadnezzar, but look at the details in Daniel chapter 4. This is a great tree, and we learn in verse 10 of this Daniel chapter 4, verse 10, thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and beheld a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. So it's in the midst of the earth. Here is something that is universal. Verse 11, it reached unto heaven, and so here is its impressiveness. Verse 12, the leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. It was embracive. It was universal. It was impressive. It was embracive. And what did Nebuchadnezzar say? Verse number 30. Is not this great Babylon that I have built? And we're beginning to see something of the significance of the tree. It's associated with the kingdoms of men. It is something that is indicative of adverse effects on that which is supremely godly. And here is a great tree in Babylon that is indicative of anti-God behavior. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 31, and we'll see another tree, and this will do for the trees. Ezekiel chapter 31, and we'll observe some of the details associated with the Assyrian kingdom. Isaiah chapter 31, and in verses 1 to 9, we have many features similar to the above in relation to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 3, observe it says, behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon. So there again, we have a kingdom associated with a tree, a cedar in Lebanon. And as I indicated earlier, the cedar is indicative of strength and stability. Look at verse 5. Therefore, this height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. And so it was exalted, his branches became long. And again, as before, it was sheltering. Verse number 6, all the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under the branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young. And so what we've learned from these two references is that trees are associated with kingdoms. And therefore, what we see in our parable of the mustard seed is that one day there's going to be a vast kingdom. And I'm suggesting to you that that kingdom is the same as the kingdom we have in Daniel chapter 7, the fourth kingdom there, which is going to crush the whole world and rule supreme throughout the whole world. What about the kingdom of Christ? Aren't we glad that in the book of Isaiah we read that the kingdom of Christ is going to be established? His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world. His kingdom is going to be a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace, and where there's righteousness, there simply must be peace. Our Lord Jesus is first King of righteousness, Hebrews chapter 7, and after that also King of peace. You cannot have righteousness without peace. You cannot have peace without righteousness. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. At the Bible reading in Hamilton last Saturday, we're looking at James chapter 3. And the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. Righteousness and peace. Purity and peace. And they go hand in glove. And if there's no peace in our personal lives, likely there's no righteousness. If there's no peace in our family life, likely no righteousness. If there's no peace in our assembly lives, likely there's no righteousness. You cannot have righteousness without peace. And our Lord Jesus is going to have the King. He's going to be the King of righteousness. But observe penultimately that the activity of the wicked one is seen in that the birds lodge in the branches, or to quote Mark, lodge under the shadow of it. And we're not left in any doubt in this particular chapter what these birds indicate. They are, of course, the emissaries of Satan. They are the wicked one, either himself or through his many demons. And notice the location of the birds. They're in the branches. They're perched in a strategic location, surveying the scene and able to pounce as appropriate. And these are indicative of evil teachers in eminent places. We have bishops back home who would absolutely tear the Bible to pieces. Archbishops, synods, we have people in the House of Lords, women bishops, contrary to the Holy Scriptures, and they're denying the fundamentals of the faith. But notice the permanence of their perch. They lodge in the branches. They're now serving in a permanent position. They're there for the rest of their lives. Most of these bishops, archbishops, House of Lords people, and so on in our country. And their interest is in numbers, and in wealth, and in influence, and the grain to them becomes the greatest. Finally, in this connection, you'll observe there's the absence of leaves. There's no fruit for God. They're working deceitfully, under the shadow, to quote Mark's account of this parable. And we know recently, worldwide, what has happened under the shadow. The Church of Rome, pedophilia, the immoral nature of appointments, the state church, and the tragic consequences for children. But finally, let's apply all this to religion or to Christendom. Christendom, I give some definitions, is the dominion or sovereignty of the Christian religion. Now we know the Christian religion is not so sovereign as it once was. It doesn't go all over the globe by any means. So let's compare what we have in reality with what we have in religion. In reality, we have smallness. In religion, we have greatness. In reality, the dispensational church, Christ has his bride. In religion, Satan has his harlot. In the dispensational church, things are invisible and true. In religion, they are invisible and false. In the dispensational church, there's a great future, the prospect of heaven. In religion, the prospect of hell. In the truth, there's reality. In religion, there's false. In the truth, there's an organism. The body of Christ is a lovely organism with all associated with body truth. In the religious world, we have an organization. The church should be unworldly. Religion is altogether worldly. In the one, we have smallness. In the other, we have greatness. And we can see in this parable how that our Lord Jesus is indicating to us the great difference between the true and the false. Here is something that started small. God only intended proportionate growth. But instead, things have become totally disproportionate. And in the vast systems of the world, there is indication, splendid buildings, cathedrals, temples, stained glass windows. We are delighted to meet together in halls like these, where we can know and experience the presence of Christ, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. I do trust we will learn again the falsity of what is happening outside. Opposition, imitation, perversion. We are glad to know that in the end, the kingdom of Christ will be supreme. But in the meantime, from the eyes of men, it is the place where there's good and bad, false and true, grain and greatest. And let's see to it we are associated with the right thing and desiring the right things for God and going on for Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give grateful thanks for the mighty victory of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, which has made it possible for us to gather as we are doing now in fellowship with others who have come to know Christ as Savior and with the glad prospect of being with Him and associated with Him in the day of His glory. We do pray that Thou wilt help us to appreciate the significance of the true kingdom of God and seek to live for Thee in the light of Thy teaching. We commend the assembly here, thank thee for their exercise in these meetings. We commend every assembly represented. We commend thy dear people to thee, that thy blessing might rest upon them, and that we might seek to bring others into the blessings of thy salvation as we seek to serve thee. We thank thee again for thy kindness in providing for us. Thou hast taught us that thou didst spare not thine own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also freely give with him all things? And we are thankful for the all things that we receive from thy bounteous hand on a daily basis. Bless thee for kind hearts that made the arrangements, and pray for thy blessing upon us now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.